Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our passage for today? You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. As you turn there, we'll begin at verse 19. Let me just remind you what Jesus has been doing. A number of parables focused on wealth and the use of money. And he's made some very strong statements. Just a few verses earlier, what is exalted among men, the things that men hold up, that is an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus is not letting this topic go. The law and the prophets have made this plain to those who believe. And now he's going to illustrate this principle one more time. You cannot serve God and money. So hear the word of God. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might lead us and guide us. O Spirit, open our ears and hearts, and lead me, Father, in the things that I would say, that here the truth of your word might be laid before us clearly, boldly, and graciously, I ask. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is admittedly a very unusual parable. There's really none other like it in the scriptures. Once again, a passage specific to the Gospel of Luke. He uses names, very specific names. He sets out a very vivid illustration. But we need to understand that it is a parable. As we work through it, there will be aspects of that that should make it clear to us. It is not, as some tantalizing as the idea might be, it is not really a story of an actual interaction or possible interaction between heaven and hell, between heaven and the world of the dead. It is a parable with a very clear purpose, which we need to understand, grasp, see, lay hold of. And so Jesus sets it out. He sets the stage. He will point out the choices that are made by those in this drama, and then the consequences of those choices, which of course leads us to the question of our own choices and those considerations. But very quickly, Jesus sets the stage. He sets before us a rich man, a very rich man. Purple and fine linen are the things with which he is clothed. In other words, he is royally garbed. He feasts sumptuously every day. Well, that's the language of banqueting, isn't it? There's a man who's brought to his gate. And interestingly, the word that's used for that gate is not like, you know, your picket fence doorway, gateway into your yard. No, it means a high, ornamented gate to this house. You can imagine the archway over the path, the road that leads up to this home. Everything is described in a manner that says he has all the accoutrements of wealth, of great wealth. And yet this man is left totally anonymous. We have Abraham. We have Lazarus. But this man is unnamed. He is a class of people. It is a parable. In contrast, we are introduced to a very poor man. And this man is named. It's a very common name, the name of Lazarus. It's the Greek form of Elazar, or Eleazar, as we know it. It means God has helped. A man who has been neglected by mankind, but he has been helped by God. He's described as the poorest of the poor. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He can't carry himself. He's too sick to do it. He's laid at the rich man's gate. It's the last resort. Maybe this man will throw the scraps from his table out to him so that he has something to eat. He clearly has no resources. He can't care for himself. And it seems he's beyond the care even of those who are close to him, if indeed anyone can be said to be close to him. I see pictures. I read of accounts of some of the ministries that are supported by Oakseed Ministries. That ministry deals, some of you know, with the poorest of the poor, primarily in the megacities of the world, those cities of over 10 million people. And sometimes the pictures and the stories that come back are unbelievable in terms of the suffering and the sorrow and the trial. LoveLink is one of the ministries that they support in El Salvador. And that ministry takes in children who are dying, infants who are dying, who are starving to death. And they're brought to that place and laid on the steps of that ministry where they're taken in, they're cared for, and they have rescued and redeemed many a child. But the poorest of the poor, that's what the picture is here, a pathetic sight. The dogs come and lick his open sores. He doesn't even have the strength to stop them. As I say, a pathetic, almost a disgusting picture. Now, please understand, what Jesus is not saying in the parable is that one state, one set of circumstances, is more spiritual than the other set of circumstances. That's not what it's about. This parable is going to be about the choices that are made in those circumstances. We know that's the case. The Psalm tells us, 75 verse 7, that it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. God's hand is in our places in life, high or low. God raises up. God brings low. First Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. In other words, it is God who is sovereign, even over those circumstances, our circumstances. We like to speak of the self-made man. Not apart from the power of God. Not apart from the gifts of God and the grace of God. There is no such thing as a self-made man. That doesn't mean that we don't make choices, that we don't use the things that God has given us in ways that are to benefit or to detriment ourselves or others. We make those choices and they are real, but not apart from the sovereignty of God. At issue is what we do with what God has given us. And so wealth is not inherently a spiritual blessing, which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought. They were spiritual people, therefore they were blessed. They were blessed financially. I'm not so sure that we can say that wealth is a spiritual blessing. All we have to do is look at Solomon and see what wealth ultimately did to him, the idolatry into which it led him, and the perversions of which he speaks of and had to experience it in his own life. It proved not to be such a great blessing. But wealth is not inherently a curse either. Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. He was not attacked because of his wealth. He was attacked because of his righteousness, because of his trust in God. And even when it was all taken away, it was ultimately restored, because wealth is not inherently a curse. John MacArthur, some years ago, 15, not 20, I don't remember now, was given at one point a very significant raise in his ministry, personally given a raise. His elders felt that he deserved it, but more importantly, they wanted to know what he would do with it as he shepherded, as he pastored that congregation. It is not inherently a blessing. It is not inherently a curse. Poverty, in the same way, cannot be viewed necessarily as a curse. Jesus was poor. Most of his disciples were poor. The widow of Zarephath was a poor woman. Was she accursed of God? She was not. In a few weeks, or at this rate, months, we'll read of the poor widow and her two pennies. Was she cursed because of her poverty? She was not. Indeed, blessing came to her through those things. And it is not inherently a more blessed or spiritual state than wealth either. Jesus became poor, not because it was a more spiritual condition, but he became poor for our sake, to bring us out of our poverty of spirit, out of the poverty of life, the poverty of death. It is not a more blessed state for Jesus than his exaltation in heaven. And so be careful how we think of these things. It is not our circumstances that define our blessing or our cursing. Being blessed or being cursed. The problem isn't wealth per se. It's the hold that it has upon us. It's what we do with it. And so the parable turns very quickly from the circumstances of these two to the choices that are made. Because our choices, you see, expose more than anything else who we really are, what really matters to us. And so we find a rich man. How did he act? What choices did he make? Well, it appears that he was satiated. He was full of all the good things of this earth and of this life. He was full of himself. He was self-indulgent in the things with which he surrounded himself. He was indifferent and he was callous to those who were around him. He never bothered to pay any attention to the man at his gate. He knew he was there. You get that, don't you? Because when he calls out to Father Abraham, "Oh, there's Lazarus. Send him to give me some help." He knew who he was. He saw him and he had no concern for him. He had Moses, that is, he had the law and the prophets to instruct him. But he never paid attention to passages like we read out of Isaiah 58 in terms of what real righteousness is and what God considers justice. He saw himself as the master and the world as his servant. And then we have the picture of Lazarus. Again, Jesus uses that name very purposefully. God has helped. Lazarus would look to God for support. What I find so interesting in the parable is that Lazarus is silent. Not one word in the parable comes from Lazarus. He does not grumble. He does not complain against the Lord because of his circumstances. Nor does he cry out in accusations against the rich man. Even when the man is saying, get Lazarus down here, there's no accusation on his part. He will trust in God. God is his master. He will trust him. And so he need not condemn. He need not complain. He does not grumble. He trusts and rests. Now the story gets very interesting, doesn't it? Because now we see the consequences of those choices that were made. And we begin to see, it's made very, very clear that those choices have eternal consequences. Everyone meets with the same fate. This we know. We all die. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. So Hebrews tells us, chapter 9, verse 27, we will all die. Unless Christ comes before we reach that place and are caught up with him after the dead are raised, I'm looking forward to that, but I'm not counting on it just yet. I may go to meet him the way everyone before me has gone to meet him. We all die. We all suffer that same fate. And as the parable makes clear, and as our confession makes clear, there are only two places. There are only two places for those who die. As our confession says, chapter 32, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. It's, of course, confirmed, even in this parable. There are only two places. Lazarus is carried into heaven in the arms of the angels. What a picture that is. Welcomed, received. There is a place for him. There are those there who are waiting for him. We're reminded of Enoch, who was no more, simply taken and assumed. We think of Elijah, who is carried off into heaven. Such is the picture that is there for this poor, destitute man, Lazarus, the one who trusted in God. Clearly, he had made his friends in heaven, as Jesus had said earlier. They were ready to receive him into those eternal dwellings. And there he is, carried to Abraham's side, far off from Lazarus. Again, we understand that this is a parable. Abraham died and was buried. And Abraham, too, waits for the resurrection of that body and the day when that body will be made and raised incorruptible. But now he, like all those who have died, wait for that time. He still awaits that resurrection body. But for Lazarus, the misery, the pain, the suffering, it's all done. It's all done. It'll never be tasted again. Now he knows in his spirit the bliss and joy and peace that knows no disturbance. It knows no end. That's the first picture. But the rich man died too. And he finds himself in torment. It's not the dogs who are licking his sores. It's the flames that are licking his flesh. The language of hell in Scripture is stark. And it is fearsome. It's fire and darkness, we read in Jude. It's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's destruction in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. That's the language of the Scriptures. It's torment. It's fire. Revelation 20, or here, right in this passage. And though we understand that some of those terms are symbolic rather than literal, the reality is worse than we can possibly imagine. Just as the reality of heaven is more glorious than anything we can conceive, because our minds are still finite. Jesus makes it plain. Hell is a place of unending punishment for those who choose to love darkness rather than light. For those who refuse to serve God as their Lord, even though the whole created order called out to them, cried out to them of His power and His glory. And so they will have what they wanted, a place devoid of the restraining power of the Spirit. He cries out. A man who showed no mercy in life cries out for it now. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. What an interesting picture. He still sees Lazarus as beneath him. Lazarus should still be his servant. Send Lazarus to come down here and dip his finger in the water and give it to me. He still hasn't given it up. He hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. He's not repentant. His choices have been fixed. He begs now. He is the beggar who wants relief, but none is forthcoming. There will be no end to that misery. Death. There is no more death to deliver him. He had the good things in this life. He didn't give them. He didn't share them. He loved the things of the world. He did not love God. And so he served the things of the world. He did not serve God. And so the great divide is set. The consequences of those choices, fixed indeed. It wasn't their circumstances that determined the place. It was the choices. And the great divide was set. No, child, he says. No, child. It is fixed. We cannot come to you. You cannot come to us. There's the heart of the passage. Things now cannot change. The choices have been made and the consequences are eternal. It is permanent. Abraham is the one who is pictured there to deliver the message. The one who was the father of all these children of Abraham. What did Jesus say of them? I can raise up children of Abraham from the very stones. But they trusted in Abraham because they felt they were in him. They belonged to him. They deserved to be with him. But they did not. Well, if you won't send Lazarus to me, send him to my brothers. See what I mean? It still hasn't changed. Send that servant now to my brothers. But Abraham replies, no, they've already heard. They've already heard it. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. It'll harken back to just those few verses earlier. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. They've had the law and the prophets, and Jesus says to them now, here stands the one who preaches to you, who tells you the good news, who shows you the good news, who is the good news. But they have it all, and they would not listen. They've made their choice. Will they repent? They have the word of God. They need to believe. They need to repent. They need to obey. Oh, no, but if someone from the dead came, then they'd surely believe. What's Jesus saying? And what's the man asking for? A sign. The Jews want signs. Over and over, they want signs. And when they were given, they didn't believe them. The Greeks want wisdom. And God gave them the foolishness of preaching. Preaching the good news. He wants a sign. Surely they'll believe that. Surely they will not. How many times did they ask Jesus for a sign? I do believe Jesus was here pointing to his own sacrifice, his own resurrection. Because there were those who were standing there and listening there that day who would see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would be unable to find that body. They would see the transformation of life in those who rested and trusted in him. The eyewitness accounts would be given to them, but they would not even be swayed by one who had come back from the dead. They were so devoted to serving the things of this world, to serving themselves. Moses and the prophets looked to God for their redemption and for their deliverance. Not to their own ability, not to their own power and strength to keep the law. They had their chance. And their choice was made. They had the chance, a chance and the time to live in such a way that they loved God and lived out the grace and compassion and mercy of God that was shown and is shown to them. I can hear the words of Matthew 25 ringing in my ears, brothers and sisters. He will say to those on his left, the sheep and the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment. Our choices have consequences. And you and I must choose who we will serve. Will we serve ourselves? And I'm awfully good at it. Or will we serve our Master, our true Master and Savior? There were those who were listening that day who would be confronted, as I said, with the evidence of the resurrection even, and they wouldn't believe. Because if they did, they would have to change their world. They'd have to let go of the things, the position, the desires, so much of what they loved. They must let it go. But to what end? Oh, to what glory, what bliss, what joy, what peace, what grace, what mercy to let it go. But many would choose to deny him with eternal consequences. Likely there are many listening today, here, right now, who face very great danger, choosing earthly riches over the honor of God. It's a danger that flies in our face constantly. We want to find our security, our fulfillment in the things of this world. We can easily become content with the things and the riches of this world. More than content with meeting my own needs that may blind me to the needs of others. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You'll hate the one and despise the other. What is exalted by man is despised by God. Jesus knew how great the temptation would be, how strong that pull would be, and how deadly and deceptive it is as well. We have a choice. We can choose to serve ourselves, enjoy what we've got while we can, serve ourselves in whatever suits us. It's what the Pharisees managed to do very, very well. In the name of God, by the way. And they managed to ignore the thought of an eternity where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's one choice. The other is to look to God now. To a God of mercy, who has made that mercy known in his Son, Jesus Christ, who sent him into this world poor to take our poverty unto himself, that we might have life and forgiveness and joy and strength, that we might learn to serve him, to seek him, that we might see the world through his eyes. And so one day enter into his presence, into the joy of his presence and salvation. Yes, Jesus chose to come to the sick and the poor and the lost. That's who he chose to go to. And guess who that is, folks? That's you and that's me. And until I see that, until I understand it, until I'm willing to cry out to Jesus to find me and show me who I am, and then open my eyes to see who he is, we will make the most dreadful choices in this world and in this life. Yes, he came to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He chose to become poor for our sakes, that we might know the riches of his mercy and glory, his forgiveness and grace. His earthly poverty didn't dull the richness and the beauty and the power of him and his life. He was not impoverished by coming to the likes of us, coming in our very nature, any more than earthly poverty need ever dull the joy and peace and hope and life of a forgiven sinner. We can choose to serve ourselves. Or we can choose, like Jesus, to serve him who gave his life as a ransom for many. We can choose by his grace and by his power to look to him. And then pray that we would see the world as Jesus does. We must first see ourselves as Jesus does. And look to him, not in grumbling, not in complaining, not in accusations of anything or anyone around us, but looking to God, who is our help, to look to the Savior. And then, as I say, we pray to see the world as Jesus does, that he would give us the grace to see our own poverty of spirit, of obedience, of love without his aid. Come to him in confession and repentance, and asked for the grace to walk as he did. Oh, to see the world as Jesus did, as a servant of the living, eternal God, that we would hear the words of Jesus again from Matthew 25. Come, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer then, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Come, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Don't grumble about our circumstances, brothers and sisters. But pray God gives us the grace to choose well in whatever place and circumstances he has given us, that we too will receive that glorious welcome that is so promised to his people. Father, grant us that grace. We do not have that strength on our own. We freely acknowledge it. And Father, left to ourselves, we would indeed choose a dreadful end. So, Father, open our hearts and our eyes to the grace and glory and mercy of Jesus Christ, and for the justice that he has borne, the wrath that he has borne. But open our eyes, Father, to see the broken world that Jesus sees, and choose well in our service. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.